Gift of language. Thank you, Fraser. That's a long passage, and I'm going to kind of zero in on five sections of this long passage. I'll list them out right now for everybody. I'm going to talk about signs and wonders and works of power, because obviously the man on which this miracle was done was a notable sign. In fact, Acts chapter 4, when the Sanhedrin is meeting, they said, "What shall we do with these men? For a notable sign has been performed." So I'm going to kind of gather together chapter 2, 3, and 4 on the significance of wonders, signs, and works of power. And then I'm going to look at the interesting expression on Jesus, who's called the servant. In chapter 3, twice he's called the servant. And in chapter 4, twice he's called the servant. So we're going to kind of zero in on that, how Jesus is the servant. And of course, it's going to link us up with the book of Isaiah, where Jesus is called the anonymous servant of the Lord. The third thing I'd like to look at is the cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone. And that was one of the principal accusations that Peter said in Acts chapter 4. This is the Jesus, this is the stone that was rejected. This is verse 11, by you, the builders, has now become the cornerstone. So we're going to look at the theme of Jesus as the cornerstone. And then we'll do number four. We're going to look just very briefly on the idea of predestination and the sovereign purposes of God. Because when the Christians gathered together and they noticed they went to their friends, we know that the theme was friendship here. They went to their friends and they prayed. And they said that God, the people of Israel, as well as the Gentile powers in hostility, did whatever your hand and your plan had predestined. So there's a little element of predestination here. And the last thing I want to look at, number five, is the Spirit's power. And it's manifested principally in two ways: the power to boldly testify, and also the power to open up wallets and purses and to give generously. So we're going to look at the great grace and the great power that was on the church in terms of the power of testimony and the power of generosity. Okay, we're going to go to this notable sign. And of course, chapter 2, 3, and 4 deals with signs. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter says it well enough. "Men of Israel," Acts 2, 22, "hear these words: Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works," or miracles, "and wonders and signs that is in your midst, as you yourself know." And so this is a continuation of the work of Christ. Christ was emphasized as God's servant by mighty works, wonders, and signs. And you'll also find, as you go through scripture, these three expressions are often a triad that's used over and over again. And what's the significance of it all? Well, the mighty power is that it's a supernatural power. In other words, it's sourced in the work of God. That's what a miracle is. It's a work of power and of a supernatural source. The wonder is the psychological impact or the emotional impact on the crowd. When the crowd sees a work of power, then it's kind of like a jaw dropper and you have that sense of wonderment. So the work of power is the supernatural source coming from God himself. The wonder is the psychological or emotional response of the observers. And then the sign is, principally the sign is the significance of this work of power. If you have a work of power and you have the wonderment, but you have no sign, then it's just a magical illusion. It impresses people, but there's nothing significant about it. But the idea of a sign, and of course the Sanhedrin says, a notable sign has been performed. And in Acts chapter 4, it says, "For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old." So the sign is the moral significance or the lesson to be learned. So whatever a work of power is performed, whether it was through Jesus himself or through his apostles, or later on the Christian church with those that are endowed with the gift of healing and works of power, the sign is the significance. And you'll always notice there's always education involved with a work of power, the manifestation of God's power. It's always a moral lesson. For example, Jesus feeds the 5,000, excluding women and children. And of course, course, the sign of significance is that Jesus is the bread of life. He gives bread and fish to show that he is the eternal nourishment. Lazarus, John chapter 11, he raises the dead to show that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. You'll always find a lesson associated or the significance of the sign. And of course, in Acts chapter 3, we see the healing of the man that was more than 40 years old. He was actually born lame, and this notable sign was performed. And what's the significance of it? Well, the significance of it is that right after he was healed in Acts chapter 3, and this is, I know, a little bit of a review. I believe you went through Acts chapter 3 last week, I believe. And you have Peter giving an explanation or explication of this man who was, and I'm just going to quote chapter 3, through faith through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. And then Peter then goes about and he talks about the days of the restoration of all things. So you have the restoration of a man to full health as the sign that Jesus is the one who is going to bring in and implement in the kingdom full restoration. He calls it the restoration of all things. In fact, I have four R words to kind of sum this up. In Acts chapter 3, verse 20, he calls it, 3, verse 21, he calls it the restoration of all things. And so the man who's restored to perfect health is a sign of Jesus has the power to restore the kingdom and to restore all things, which the prophets, right from Samuel on, have predicted the restoration of all things. That's the first R. Chapter 3, verse 20, he talks about God through Christ will bring seasons of refreshment. And refreshment is a word that's only used once in the New Testament. And the idea behind refreshment is the cool breeze. It's a cool breeze on a hot, arid day. And God is going to bring through Jesus seasons of refreshment. It's only used once in the New Testament. And it reminds me of Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, where it talked about the Lord God walking with his creature, Adam and Eve, in the cool or the breeze of the day. That's Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. And so the healing of the man to full health or restoring to full health is a sign that Jesus is the one who's going to restore the kingdom. He's going to bring it from ruin into complete rebuilding the kingdom. And he's going to open up the windows of heaven for seasons of refreshment. In chapter 9, verse 10 is our third R. So refreshment, we have restoration, and we have what's called the reformation of all things, the time of reformation. And the idea of reformation is that in the Greek, we get our word orthodoxy from this word. Ortho means to straighten out, straight doctrine. Straight doctrine is orthodoxy. Crooked doctrine is called heterodoxy. And so what we see in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10, is that Jesus brings in the times of the realigning or straightening. The crooked becomes straight, and he brings in global international righteousness. That's a reformation. That's the third R. So we have seasons of refreshment, cool breeze, walking in fellowship with the Lord. We have the restoration from ruination. We are the restoration, and now we have the reformation or the realigning or straightening in Hebrews chapter 10. And finally, in Matthew chapter 19, verses 28, we talk about the Son who's going to sit on his glorious throne in the kingdom, and it's called the regeneration or the renewal or the new life. So there's the fourth R, regeneration. So I think with the healing of this man as a sign, it's a sign of Jesus as the one who's going to restore, refresh, realign, and regenerate. And so that's the significance of a healing. It's not just Herod who wants to be amused by Jesus to do a miracle and demanded a miracle of him, and Jesus did not comply. He's not into magic or illusion or entertainment. It's the sign is the significance of the work of power. So here's a man that's healed, lame from birth, more than 40 years old, is a sign that Jesus is the one who's going to build the kingdom of God, the theocratic kingdom, because the foundation stone in God's kingdom. I could also mention really briefly that tongues, because in Acts chapter 2, what started the ball rolling was the giving of the Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit, and the manifestation of the people who were brought into Jerusalem, representing somewhere between 13 to 15 people groups, and they broke out with the manifestation of tongues, speaking in up to 15 different languages. And what's the significance of that? Because that's the first sign that we find in the book of Acts, is the sign of tongues. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 gives us a reason for the sign of tongues. And this, again, will link up. Sign is the significance of this manifestation. What's the significance of it? So you have a work of power, you have the people who are awestruck in the wonderment of it, and then you have the lesson to be learned. So Paul says the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians 14, and I'll read it, in the law it is written, and Paul is now going to quote Isaiah chapter 28. In the law it is written, by people of a strange tongue and by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, that is Israel, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. And then Paul says, thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, which a lot of people think, but it's actually a sign for unbelievers. Now, what is Paul doing here? What's the significance of tongues in Acts chapter 2? Well, it's this. In Isaiah chapter 28, Isaiah was preaching, and the people of Israel were given wholeheartedly to idolatry. And they were scoffing at Isaiah. They were saying line upon line, precept upon precept, this prophet is just giving us baby talk, line upon line, precept upon precept. And they were scoffing at him. And so as a result of that, God says in Isaiah chapter 28, which Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 14, in Isaiah 28 verse 11, God says, you're not going to listen to the prophet Isaiah speaking in your language, Hebrew. I'm going to speak to you in a foreign language. And of course, he's talking about the coming invasion of the Assyrians. And they're going to speak in their Mesopotamian language. And you're scoffing at Isaiah. Well, we're going to scoff at you because there's a people coming. And they're the Assyrians. And they're going to speak in a foreign language. And you won't listen. And you're going to be swept away into exile. So the significance, the sign of tongues, according to Paul, is for the unbelieving community of Israel. They scoffed, and of course in Acts chapter 4, we see the Sanhedrin persecuting and scoffing at the apostles and to persecute them in Acts chapter 5 with whipping them. And so the significance is that God has spoken to the nation of Israel, the unbelieving nation of Israel, with foreign languages. And so when you have in Acts chapter 2, 13, 14, 15 different language groups, people speaking the glorious, mighty works of God in their own native language, what the sign is that God is moving on. The gospel, if Israel's not going to listen, except for the remnant, a small little enclave of believers, started with the apostles, God is going to move on to the nations, and they will listen. And the testimony will be in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world. And so all these foreign languages being spoken in Acts chapter 2 was a sign to the house of Israel that the gospel is now going to the Gentiles and to all the nations, and they will hear. And so that's the significance of sign, is that it's a lesson to be learned. And in this particular case, it's the sad lesson that Israel's not listening, except for a small little enclave, and God is going to move on. So that's the significance of works of power, the healing, the emotional psychological impact on the crowd, that's the sense of wonder, and then the lesson or the sign to be learned. And so Acts chapter 4, we see the Sanhedrin trying to diagnose what's really going on because a notable sign has been done. And Peter's going to give us the definition or the interpretation of the sign. And he's talking about Jesus as the holy servant. We'll look at that. And then also as the foundation, the cornerstone of God's kingdom. Now I'm going to go back to chapter 3 and just note The two references to the servant of the Lord, and then the two references in chapter 4. In Acts chapter 3, this is Peter speaking. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. So Peter designated Jesus as the servant. Same chapter, chapter 3, verse 26. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you, first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So here's the second reference, and Peter again is designating Jesus as the servant, God's servant. Chapter 4, or chapter in verse 27. Chapter 4, verse 27. For truly in the city, there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. And then a little further down, verse 30, where the little community, this little church, the persecuted church, is praying for boldness and asking God to stretch out your hand and to heal as the work of power and signs, here's the lesson, and wonders, that's the emotional impact on the crowd, are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. So four times in chapter 3 and 4, we see this designation of Jesus as the servant of the Lord. And what I'm going to do is I'm just going to link up together Isaiah, a number of references to Jesus as the servant of the Lord. And I think very much you have this idea resonating in the minds, not only of the Sanhedrin, I think they would see the significance with this word, Jesus as the servant of the Lord, or the nation of Israel as Peter preached it. He's called the anonymous servant of the Lord because one thing about servants, as we know, is they're not interested in making a name for themselves. They're interested in pleasing their master. And so Jesus was the perfect anonymous servant of the Lord, but here he's identified as Jesus of Nazareth. And the word servant, if you have a King James version, it often says the child Jesus, but actually when you look at the Greek translation, which was a very well-circulated translation, many of the Jews didn't use their Hebrew Bibles. They didn't read Hebrew. Many of them were Greek Hellenistic Jews, and they read Greek. And so there was a translation made about 250 BC called the Septuagint. And a lot of the quotations you find in the Septuagint, and you'll find in the Septuagint in Isaiah chapter 42 and Isaiah chapter 53, Jesus is called the servant of the Lord. And that Greek word, which the King James calls child, is actually translated as servant, servant of the Lord. And so I think Peter is making a direct reference to Jesus as the servant of Yahweh. Let me just give you a number of quotations in Isaiah just to prove that point. And maybe the most notable point to say is the servant of the Lord in Isaiah is successful. Whereas the servant of the Lord, there's two servants of the Lord in Isaiah. And when you first read it through, you're quite perplexed on what's going on here. Because one servant is an utter abject failure in Isaiah. And the other servant is prospering, and he brings the will of God to fruition. And so what we see here in Isaiah is the chronic failure of the house of Israel, who are called the servant of the Lord. And so Jesus comes as God's Israel of God, and he brings the purposes of God to fruition. So let me just do this with two sections here. Israel's chronic failure as the servant of the Lord, and then Jesus as the one who brings the will of Yahweh, the will of Jehovah, to complete success and fruition. Here's Isaiah chapter 41. Here's Israel's failure, and then we'll look at Jesus' success as the servant of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 41, Isaiah 41, 8 and 9. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. It's interesting that Septuagint translates the offspring of Abraham, whom I love. So you get the translation of love as a friend is someone that you love. You whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, this is the Israel as the nation, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. And then in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 18 and 19, we have a character assessment of the nation of Israel. Listen to what it says. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I sent? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or as blind as the servant of the Lord? So we see Israel here as blind and deaf. And of course, in Isaiah's day, they were scoffing. And God says, I'm going to speak to you with foreign languages as my gospel is going to go to the nations. And then throughout Isaiah, you're going to see this over and over again, and I'll do a number of quotations. In Isaiah's day, God is looking to the nation, and they're not listening, and they're blind. And this is what it says. I'll just read a number of verses. It just shows the chronic failure of humankind. And even though I'm zeroing in on Israel's chronic failure, it's really the failure of the human race. Adam failed, so Jesus comes as the last Adam. Adam failed as the confederate foundation of the human race, so Jesus comes as the second man, as the founding of a new race. The house of David fails, and so Jesus comes as the son of David. This is my beloved son. David means beloved one, by the way. This is my beloved David in whom my soul is delighted. The historic national Israel fails, so Jesus comes as the Israel of God. And so wherever humanity fails, whether it's an individual, whether it's a nation, Jesus is the one who takes up our cause and brings the will of God to fruition and success. But listen to the plight of the nation of Israel. This is Isaiah chapter 50. Or Isaiah chapter 41. When I look, there is no one. This is the Lord speaking. He's looking to the nation of Israel. Are they listening? Are they watching? Are they waiting? This is what it says. When I look, there is no one. Among those, there is no counselor, who when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they're all a delusion. Their works are nothing but metal images, empty wind. That's Israel in idolatry. Isaiah 50 verse 2. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that I cannot redeem? Or have I no... Isaiah chapter 51 verse 18. There is no one to guide her. That's Jerusalem. Among all the sons she has born. There is no one to take her by the hand. Among all the sons she has brought up. No one in Israel, no counselor, no one. And then it says in Isaiah 59, verse 16, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. There's no one in Israel praying to the Lord God, no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. God has to move in through Messiah, the servant of the Lord, to bring God's will to pass. Two more verses. Isaiah 63, verse 5. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. In Isaiah 64, verse 7, there is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. And so there's the chronic failure of Israel. Seven times the prophet's looking. God is looking through the prophet, calling for someone to intercede, someone to guide Jerusalem, someone to listen, do the will of God. And we just see that chronic failure of the household of Israel. And so what you see in Isaiah, you see the introduction of the second servant of the Lord. Israel is the servant of the Lord has failed. And then we see the introduction in Isaiah chapter 42. And this is beautiful news. Isaiah 42, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He'll bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. In other words, he's not a noisy politician. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint, like the wick, or be discouraged, which is bruised, there's a pun here, like the bruised reed, or be bruised, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait for his law. So there we see the servant of the Lord in the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 49 is a very interesting passage on the servant of the Lord. It says, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me." Think of the quiet, hidden years of Christ. For 30 years, hidden in Egypt, hidden in Nazareth. "He made me as a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away." Those are the quiet, hidden years of Christ. "And he said to me," this is the Father speaking to the Son, Jesus, "you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." So here's a reference where Jesus, the Messiah, the servant of Yahweh or Jehovah, is actually named Israel. "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I be glorified." And then he further says, here's a response from Jesus, which is a very plaintive call, which shows you the frustration that even Jesus had with a scoffing, unbelieving nation. And this is the Messiah speaking. He says, "I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity." Now, there's really, it goes to show you how frustrated at times Jesus actually became with his labors over 3 years and the chronic unbelief of the nation, even accusing of his works of power through Beelzebub, the prince of demons. But he doesn't stop there. And interestingly, I would say that the book of Ecclesiastes is embodied in Jesus. Vanity and vexation of spirit striving after wind. Because the Messiah, God's servant Israel, in whom he will be glorified, says, "I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity." Now, he doesn't stop there. Many believers stop there in the frustrations of life and give up, put up the white flag, or just capitulate to bitterness and anger. Jesus doesn't do that. Although, as that perfect man, he does feel the vanity of his mission. And he expresses, this is what it says, "Surely my right is with Yahweh, and my recompense with my God." In other words, Jesus entrusts his ministry to his heavenly Father. It seems that it's been in vain. Everybody forsook him and fled. Judas betrayed him. Judas betrayed him. Peter denied him. All the apostles ran, and he's left alone. And it seems that utter failure is the conclusion of the ministry. But he doesn't do that. He entrusts his ministry to Yahweh and in the recompense of his ministry to my God. And then the Father responds. And this is what the Lord says. "And now Yahweh says, the Lord, he who formed you to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and that Israel might be gathered to him." Now there's the mystery, isn't it? Israel restoring Jacob in Israel. Jesus, the Israel of God, the perfect servant of the Lord, who's going to restore and gather Jacob and Israel, the nation. So this is kind of the mystery. Now that we have the New Testament and we see the ministry of Jesus concluded, we understand what's going on here. Jesus is Israel of God, the perfect servant. And then it says, he's going to bring Jacob back to him, and Israel will be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of Yahweh, my God. He's become my strength. And then he says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant, is the servant of Yahweh, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light to the nations, that my salvation will reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, that's the Messiah, abhorred by the nation, Israel abhorred him. The servant of rulers, kings shall arise, princes shall prostrate themselves, because the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, has chosen you. So here we see the success of the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ. And finally, in Isaiah 50 and 52-53, this is just a few little references here. Who among you, Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, my servant, this is Isaiah 52, verse 13, shall act wisely or prosper. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. One Hebrew commentator said he shall be high is his resurrection, lifted up is his ascension, and shall be exalted is his enthronement at the right hand of the Father. And by his knowledge, this is my servant who will act wisely and prosper. And by his knowledge, or the knowledge of him, shall my righteous servant make many accounted righteous. There's the work of Christ who brings us, as the people of God, into justification, accounted righteous, declared righteous. That's Isaiah 53, verse 11. So it's a lot of extra words here, but it really shows you that the servant of the Lord that Peter is talking about here is the servant of Isaiah's vision of the Messiah, where Israel, in their chronic failure, Messiah brings in the kingdom. And this moves to the next point, is that the Messiah is, Acts chapter 4, is the foundation stone of the kingdom of God. This is what Peter says in Acts chapter 4. This Jesus, 4 verse 11, is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among man by which we must be saved. So Jesus is the cornerstone, which opens up to us some wonderful verses. And I'm going to kind of collate them together, pile them together, as the apostles do. But the idea of Jesus as a cornerstone comes from the book of Isaiah, again, and also from the book of Psalm 118, book of the Psalms. And Jesus actually made reference to this in his parable, when he talked about the parable of the tenants, and the owner of the vineyard gave the vineyard to tenants, and then the owner went into a distant land, and he sent a number or series of servants to harvest, and they were mistreated, but finally the son was given. And Jesus actually, in the parable of the tenants, said to them, when finally the son was sent to gather the harvest and he was killed, he said, this is the heir, let's kill him. Jesus responds, he says, what will they do to those unrighteous tenants? Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. So Jesus is quoting Psalm 118, verses 22-23, and he's applying it to the Messiah. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. And so Jesus is quoting Isaiah chapter 8. So I'm going to look at those couple of references in Isaiah on Jesus as the foundation stone of the kingdom of God. Not only of the theocratic kingdom of Israel, but the kingdom of God in its entirety. He's the foundation stone. And probably the best commentator on this is the Apostle Peter. Peter, when he writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, I'll get to that in a little bit, Peter actually pulls together all the different references in the Old Testament of Jesus as the cornerstone. He actually pulls together Psalm 118, the rejected stone becomes elevated. He quotes Isaiah chapter 8, which talks about the precious cornerstone. And he quotes Isaiah chapter 28, which deals again with the cornerstone. I'm going to read those verses and then show you how Peter gathers those verses together. Now, here's Peter actually preaching to the Sanhedrin, but we'll look at his commentary in 1 Peter in a bit. Here's Isaiah chapter 8, a reference to the cornerstone. Chapter 8 of Isaiah, chapter 8, verses 12 to 15. Do not call conspiracy all that this people call conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. There's Isaiah being persecuted. They're scoffing at him. God's going to speak with a different language. The Assyrians are coming. But this is what Isaiah says. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let the Lord of hosts be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary. In other words, for the believing remnant of Israel, he will be a sanctuary for you. But for the unbelievers, it says, and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it, that on Messiah, the cornerstone. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. So Jesus quoted that those that persecute Messiah will themselves be subject to being crushed and broken to pieces. So that's Isaiah. And it's interesting in Isaiah chapter 8, he says, not only Isaiah and that little remnant, I'm going to be a sanctuary for the people of God in their persecution. This is significant because in Acts chapter 4, what's going on? The people of God are being persecuted. And God says, I will be a sanctuary to you. Don't be afraid of what they're afraid. Peter quotes that later on. That's don't be afraid, but sanctify the Lord of hosts in your hearts. And don't be afraid of what they're afraid of. Don't dread what they dread. And it's significant that when Peter quotes this passage in 1 Peter, he substitutes Lord of hosts, Yahweh or Jehovah of hosts, and he puts Jesus in his place. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter 3, 14, 15. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, your persecutors. Don't be troubled, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Peter's quoting from Isaiah chapter 8, where it says, sanctify the Lord of hosts as holy. Peter says, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for you a reason for the hope that's in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So it's fascinating that Peter is substituting the Lord of hosts for Jesus. That's his identity, Lord of hosts. So don't be afraid. And of course, that speaks volumes to us in Acts chapter 4, because the church is being persecuted. And what do they pray for? Courage. Not to bunker down, not to hide in the to lean to, but to boldly proclaim the resurrection of Christ in days of persecution. So that's significant for us, and Peter applies it to the persecuted church in the first century. And then Isaiah chapter 28, here's the other reference to the cornerstone. Psalm 118, the rejected stone God is going to make into the cornerstone, the foundation of the kingdom of God. Isaiah chapter 8, don't be afraid. God will be a sanctuary. Don't be in dread. And those who persecute the stone, this rock of offense, they will be crushed. And then finally in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, this is the address to the people who are scoffing at Isaiah, making fun of Isaiah, line upon line, precept upon precept. This is God's response through Isaiah. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes in him will not be in haste. And so this is the same stone. This is the rock of offense. This is the Messiah. But God says, I am the one who's laid in a foundation in Zion, this chosen, this rejected stone. That God has chosen this stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes in him will not be in haste. Now, it's interesting when that's quoted in the New Testament, and we're going to see Peter's quotation, he uses the word shall not be ashamed or shall not be disappointed. And the idea of being in haste is this. Israel, when they ever were persecuted, by the superpowers, they always ran off in haste to another superpower and made an alliance. In Isaiah's day, Assyria was threatening, so Israel ran off. They made haste to Egypt and made an alliance with Pharaoh. Or when Pharaoh was persecuting the Egyptians or the Israelites, they ran off to Assyria in haste and made an alliance with Assyria. So whether from the north or the south, wherever the superpower was rising to persecute Israel, they always ran in the opposite direction and made an alliance with a foreign superpower rather than trusting in the Lord God. So that's why it says, whoever believes in the Messiah will not run off in fear, will not run off and make alliances with either superpowers or any other resource outside than the resource that's found in our Lord God. So I like that. Shall not be put to shame is actually the Septuagint, the Greek translation. And they translate, shall not make haste as shall not be put to shame. So trust in the Lord and you won't be put to shame. In all the persecutions and all the fears that are going on planet Earth right now, don't be afraid. Don't make haste. Don't be afraid. And now let's look at Peter and to see how he applies this. And then we'll move on to the last two very quickly. In 1 Peter chapter 2, now what Peter's going to do here, Peter's going to make commentary on the people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles together, as founded on Jesus the cornerstone. And Peter's going to draw together Psalm 118, the rejected stone, God has elevated to the cornerstone. He's going to draw upon Isaiah chapter 28. And he's going to draw upon Isaiah chapter 8. So Peter's going to draw together all these references in the Old Testament to the cornerstone, and he's going to put it together in a package. So let's hear what Peter has to say to us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 8. As you come to him, Jesus, a living stone rejected by man, that's Psalm 118, rejected stone, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, that's Isaiah chapter 28, chosen, tested, precious. You yourselves, like living stones, here's the church, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, for it stands in Scripture. Here's another quotation. It's Isaiah chapter 28. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That's the Septuagint translation. She'll not be put to shame. She'll not be disappointed. You won't have to run off. Run to Jesus, and you will not ever be disappointed. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, here's another quotation, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, that's Psalm 118, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, that's Isaiah chapter 8, 14. They stumbled because they disobeyed the word, as they were destined to do. So we see Peter here masterfully is bringing together all the references in Isaiah's day that God is going to bring the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord. Where Israel has failed, he's going to bring in Jesus, the foundation stone. And finally, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul quotes, because one thing about a foundation stone, it has perfect angles. All the vertices, all the cuttings of the stone are perfectly 90 degrees. And one thing you have with a foundation stone, it allows the builder to build both in horizontal directions and also vertical directions. And once you have that cornerstone with all the perfect 90 degree angular cuts, then you can now build the temple of God horizontally and vertically. And this is what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2. Talking about the people of God as the household of God, built on the foundation. This is Ephesians 2, 20, 22. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place. This is the naos, the temple, the inner shrine for God by the Spirit. So, we see the beauty of Jesus as the foundation of the people of God, the kingdom of God, and it grows horizontally. That is, it brings in every nation. It brings the Jews and Gentiles. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul devotes the whole chapter to the unity of the Jews and the Gentiles, all the nations. And of course, Jesus is the one that, and the sign to the unbelieving nation is that all the languages are going to be brought into the kingdom of God. Not excluding Israel, of course, but in building out the people of God to include all peoples from all languages. And so we see that horizontal growth encompassing every nation, and we see the vertical growth, the church growing into this holy temple with a holy priesthood, giving sacrifices, declaring the praises of him who called out of darkness into his marvelous light, calling us a royal priesthood. So all these all the languages of the Old Testament used for failed Israel are now used for the people of God with Jesus as the foundation. So that's the beauty of Jesus as the cornerstone, which has been rejected. Last couple of points. I'll sum this up in 5 or 6 minutes. The predetermination or predestination. When Peter and John here head back to the church, and it's interesting, it says in Acts chapter 4, verse 23, they went to their friends. We notice that the breaking of bread, the theme of friendship. So here, the church is really a gathering of friends. And reported what the chief priests and elders had said. And the church just gathers together and they quote Psalm chapter 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And so it's fascinating how they apply this psalm, because the church then goes on in verse 27. And this is how they apply Psalm 2. For truly in the city there was gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, that's the Messiah, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. It's an amazing thing here. Here's the nations in fermentation. Think of the world today. Think of the riots in the States, around the world. The world is in fermentation. They're angry. They're at rage. And yet, this is how the church interpreted Psalm 2. Whatever happened, which was the culmination of the worst crime on earth, was the crucifixion of Messiah. The only one who deserved to live died, and we who deserve to die live, because God's predestined through his hand and his plan. The hand would be the omnipotence of God. The plan would be the omniscience of God. So God actually used the fermentation of the nations, Jews and Gentiles allied together in hostility to crucify Christ, was exactly to perform God's will. And so that's amazing how they looked at that. That even this time of persecution, which is to break out, used in the bringing to the perfect plan of God. Peter talked about that in Acts chapter 2. He said this in Acts 2. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed. And so we see the crucifixion was actually the predestination, the definite plan and foreknowledge of God to bring about global salvation, international salvation, the gospel to all nations. So I think that's a beautiful thing. There was one writer that I really enjoyed, George Matheson. I think he's a writer from the 1800s. And this is what he said. He said, God not only can calm the storm and drive down the storm, he can ride the storm. And I thought that's a beautiful picture. He rides the storm of the fermentation of the nations as his hand and his plan to bring about the crucifixion, to bring about the gospel, to the gospel to the world. And so that's beautiful. So we're living in a time of persecution. We're living in a time of uncertainty. And what does Peter say? Don't fear what they fear. Don't be in dread of what they dread, but sanctify the Lord God, the Lord of hosts, is Isaiah. Jesus is the way that Peter interprets it. Sanctify him as Jesus as Lord in your heart, and don't be afraid. Don't dread what people dread. And so they're asking for the prayer for boldness. I should just throw a little story in here. I know I'm going to take an extra 5 minutes, but the story of the monkey man, because it really fits into the pandemic of COVID-19 right now. I read a book many, many years ago. My dad was a doctor, and this passed around the family. as a story of a breakout of the Ebola virus in the United States. Most people don't know about it, but there was a book written called Hot Zone, and they tried to keep it secret, but there was a special lab almost in the shadow of Capitol Hill, of a lab that deals with viruses, and they were dealing with one of the most dreaded viruses on earth called Ebola. It's called Ebola Mayinga Zaire from Africa, where it was first found. It had a 90% mortality rate. If you caught it, 9 chances out of 10, you're dead. Now, COVID-19 is about a 1%er. Spanish flu is a 2%er. The bubonic plague was about a 50%er. Hantavirus is an 80%er. Ebola is a 90%er mortality. And it broke out, and where they had these monkeys. And the head of epidemiology in Atlanta, Georgia, was called to action. And the Americans came in there with all these people in these space suits, double pressurized suits, to go into this laboratory where there was monkeys that they were experimenting. And there had been a breach in security, and the hantavirus, not the hantavirus, but the Ebola, had spread in this facility. And it was just a shocker. Everybody was just dreaded what if Ebola came to America. Here it was in one of their labs and broken out. And they came in, and when they opened up the facility, and they had all these people in these hazmat suits or whatever, and there was a man in there. And they'd forgotten about him. He was the monkey man. He was the man that took care of the monkeys. And here he was exposed to the Ebola virus. And they took him out and they put him in the special place for isolation in the hospital. They thought for sure he was dead. But the neat thing, the refreshing thing of the story is the monkey man was a Christian. And when he realized that he'd been exposed to Ebola, he said, well, if the good Lord wants me to die of a monkey disease, thy will be done, thy will be done. He was actually absolutely fearless of the fact that he was exposed to Ebola, which is a very slow way to die, a very rapid but slow way to die. And what I appreciated about that little story is that he wasn't afraid. And Peter says, don't fear their fear. People are afraid of death. Don't be in dread, whether it's Ebola, hantavirus, bubonic plague, COVID-19, Spanish flu, or persecution of the church. And so the church prays for bravery. And the place is shaken. The foundations of the temple are shaken. Holy Spirit is poured out. Everyone's filled with bravery, and they go out and they declare the testimony that Jesus is alive. And there's two ways, I'll finish with this, there's two ways that the church is shown to be filled with the Spirit in their prayer in times of persecution. Is Jesus is the foundation of the kingdom. The church is growing laterally to include all nations. It's growing up to become a holy nation for the Lord, a royal priesthood, declaring the darkness. With fearlessness and not being in trade, not being in dread. It's Isaiah 8. Don't be in dread. Don't be in fear. Don't fear what they fear. Sanctify the Lord Jesus in your heart as holy and keep on preaching with gentleness and respect. And the last thing that they were opened up to by the filling of the Spirit is generosity. And here's the homework for anyone who's interested in homework. Psalm 112. Over the next week, read Psalm 112. The righteous man and the righteous woman, when times are tough, they open up their wallet or their purse and give in generosity. And that's what the righteous person does. And we see the Spirit of God in Acts chapter 4. Not only are they bold in testimony, but they open up and nobody says anything that they have is their own, but they share freely. Barnabas is the principal one here, and they just give and they give. Not when things are good, but when things are bad, they give. And Psalm 112 is kind of that classic psalm that Paul draws upon when he's talking about the giving of the Thessalonians, or the giving of the Macedonians to the church in Israel, in Judea during famine conditions. When Macedonians were really bent back by poverty themselves, they asked for the privilege of giving to the poor church in Judea. So the Macedonians, already in poverty, gave, and they gave in tough times. And so we see the generosity. So one of the signs of the Spirit's filling, we could talk about the phenomenon of speaking in different languages in Acts chapter 2. We can talk about the healing of the man paralyzed from birth, more than 40 years old, but here's one of the great signs of the infilling of the Spirit is generous, a generous nature when times are bad or when times are good. Just give and give and you'll be blessed. Let me just pray as we conclude this. Father, we just thank you for Jesus as the rock, the foundation. He's the foundation of the kingdom of God. He's chosen, he's tested. He was tested for his 30 years, tested in Israel. And he triumphed, and the will of Yahweh, the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. And we thank you that we're part of that will. And he brings the people of God into the kingdom, builds us on that foundation and builds us into a dwelling place, that inner shrine, the temple, the dwelling place of God through the Spirit. And so we thank you for that privilege that we could declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. Help us not to be afraid in the conditions on earth today, whether it's disease or whether it's the fermentation of angry nations. Help us, Church of Jesus Christ, to be a bold witness as we commit ourselves to you to that end. In his precious name, amen. Thank you.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my soul. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still and striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. God in heaven's face, this gift of love and righteousness, born by the ones he came to save. Till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death ground, his body lives.